Well, here we are again with the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 9. And the whole essence of our lives in Christ is to know him and to make him known. But how do we know him? Well, it is, in our generation, it seems to me, by reflecting upon the gospel records, that here we have these amazingly, intensely compacted together accounts of his life and his being. And really, this is the essence of our lives, to be like him and to keep on and on reflecting upon him. And it seems to me that whatever other Bible reading we do, or reading of books about the Bible, I would suggest that reading the Gospels every day, or something from the Gospels, it really should be a standard part of our life in Christ. So then, here we've got in the beginning of Matthew 9, they bring to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, a paralyzed man. And Jesus, seeing their faith, verse 2, said to the man, "Be of good comfort, your sins are forgiven." Now, it would seem then that Jesus cured this man because of the faith of his friends. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that if you've got good, upright, godly friends, you're kind of going to be okay in the end? Well, I don't think so. Of course, there is a cut-off point where somebody really cannot be forced, as it were, dragged into God's kingdom by others. We have to desire, of course, to be there ourselves. And yet, for those who wish to be in the kingdom, which I believe is all of us here, we can be helped by others. And there is a sort of part of the spectrum, if you like, in the final algorithm of salvation, whereby perhaps if we didn't have others praying and caring for us, maybe we would not be saved. And I think this is what John talks about in his first letter. This is what James talks about, that there is a sin unto death, as John says, and you can't do anything about that. But also, you can pray for others, as James says at the end of James 5, and in some cases, their sins will be forgiven because of your intercession. And I think you have a case of that here. And all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to emphasize this point, that when Jesus saw their faith, he cured and forgave the sick man. Now, if that is the case, which it is, it means that we, like Paul, should be continually praying for others, because there could well be an element in their salvation which depends upon us. In other words, if we don't pray for our brother or sister when they're at a low point in their life spiritually, you know, maybe they will not come to God's kingdom. Maybe they will slip away. But because we pray for them, those prayers can have power and bring about their salvation and forgiveness in a way that would not have happened if we had not prayed. Now, again, relentlessly pushing that logic further, I think that has to be the case, because if that is not the case, then there is no point in prayer for others. If each of us kind of stands alone before God and the Lord Jesus with our Bible in our hand and open in front of us, and that's up to you, and that's it, then there would be no point then in the whole idea of praying and caring for each other's salvation. And yet there is a point in that, because as we see here, the Lord Jesus is open in some cases to the prayers and intercessions of third parties. Now, that really has a huge implication, because you could say, yeah, God will save who he wants. Yeah, he could do that, but he chooses to work through this mechanism. And as we read several times in Paul's letters, we have been entrusted with the gospel, or in terms of one of the Lord's parables, he has given his resources, his wealth, the talents of his wealth, to us. He's gone away and he's put it all in our hands. The running of the house, the prospering of his business is over to us. And he's not going to force us to do a good job. He's gone away in that sense. Not that he is not near us individually, but he has left the running of his business in this world to us. And he's trusted us. He's delegated us with the task. And that's a big risk, humanly speaking, on his part. And all those images, parables, teachings have, I think, no real meaning. If, in fact, if we mess up, God's going to sort of intervene and make it all work out anyway. This, I think, gives a sense of intensity and urgency to the work that we do for others. And just to skip to the end of the chapter, Matthew 9, there's all these people who are crowds who've come, I guess, attracted by his healing, and without any doubt there was a big element of loaves and fishes. They were coming for what they could get. There was free food, free healing, sure, let's come along. And yet Jesus is so positive about them. He sees them as a harvest that is plenteous. And that word, Greek word translated plenteous there in 37, this is the same word that's used elsewhere about the great multitudes, the size of the multitude. It's the same word if you want to just make a note in Matthew 8, verse 1, verse 16, verse 18, Matthew 4, 25, further on in Matthew 12, 15, 13, verse 2, 14, verse 14, 15, verse 30, 19, verse 2, 20, 29. The great, the plenteous multitudes. And yet, the motivation of those people was quite clearly suspect. Jesus himself observes that when he says, basically, you come to me just for the loaves and fishes. And yet, he sees them as a great harvest. In other words, potentially. But he says the laborers are few, so therefore pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. In other words, there's not enough boots on the ground to bring about the conversion, the harvest, which there could be. There's an urgency there in what he's saying. He's saying that the harvest is going to spoil unless there are laborers. And when he says the laborers are few, it doesn't necessarily mean numerically. The word can also mean a week. The laborers are weak. And that, of course, ties up with what he says in Matthew 20. If you'd like to just shoot over there, Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, he likens himself to a man who goes out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now, this is clearly then at the time of harvest, where there is an urgent need. And he agrees for the penny a day, which seems to represent salvation. And he keeps on going out all through the day to desperately try and get hold of these labourers. And these guys are standing there. This is harvest time, don't forget, and no one's hired them. And he actually says to them, verse 6, why do you stand here all the day idle? And they say, verse 7, because nobody hired us. So he says, look, go into the vineyard. Now, why were they, in time of harvest, sitting around in the marketplace, ready to be hired, but no one took them? It's because they were weak. These were the old blokes, these were people maybe with disability, people who couldn't work very well, the weak, dare I say it, even the lazy. And yet, Jesus is so urgent that he must have the harvest in, that he takes even them. He takes all of them and he pays them a ridiculous sum, a penny a day, even for the disabled and elderly and lazy, right at the end of the day when they're only going to do a couple of hours' work and not do that very well. But he desperately wants people to reap the harvest. Now, why is that? It's because he has an urgency to him, because unless he gets those people, the harvest is going to go bad. So much potential is going to be lost. That, in the story of Matthew 20, I think, is the idea. That he's running around madly because he sees that the harvest is going to be lost. And you have the same here in Matthew 9:38 in our chapter, that pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Now, it would seem to me that in Matthew 20, when the labourers are engaged and agree for a penny a day and go to work in the vineyard, this represents our conversion. So then the purpose, or one of the purposes of our conversion, is so that we might gather in the harvest. And what is the harvest? The harvest is these crowds of people who have varying motivations, who are not yet believers, but are vaguely interested. Now, we may think that any kind of pastoral work, any kind of preaching work or evangelism is not for me. That's not what I'm cut out for. And whilst evangelism, as in sort of street preaching and standing on a platform bashing a Bible, is not for everybody, no question. That is not for everybody. But the desire and the requirement to bring in the harvest, that is for everybody. That is a definition, then, according to the parable of Matthew 20, that is a definition of those who have been called, that they are called to work. And so we are not at our baptism simply signing up to a set of theology that I tick all the boxes and yes, I agree with all that, okay, take me to the water. You're signing up to work. You've been called to work, to do something. Not that salvation is anything to do with works in that sense, but that great salvation that we have been given is such that you cannot be passive to it, and your response to that is in terms of what you do for other people. As I say, not Bible bashing, not sort of classic evangelism necessarily, but doing something for others to help them into God's kingdom. And if we don't do that, if we do not do that, then the work will not be done. That, I think, is the implication of these images and ideas that we're reading here. It's not that God will zap in and say, okay, well, Duncan didn't make that witness to that woman that he talked to today. Okay, well, I'll call her another way. That opportunity, it seems, has been lost for good. And that person goes their sad way in this world to live a few more years and then to die because I didn't make that witness. Now, it's the same within the ecclesia. There are people hurting, people who are potentially part of that harvest but may not be in the final analysis because we weren't there for them. There was nobody there for me. When they were spiritually or even physically hungry and lacking in clothing, etc., we were not there for them. And I share with you an idea which I shouldn't share with you because I haven't really worked it right through, but I will share it anyway so you can chew it over and maybe let me know what you think. There are verses in the New Testament, and by implication in the Old Testament, but specifically in the New Testament, that really seem to say that God's intention is to save everybody. And so there is this huge question, well, what about those who have not heard? What about the South American Indians? What about the tribes of Africa all down the centuries who never heard? And this is a huge question, and I do not have a conclusive answer. But I wonder if one window onto the answer, if one aspect of it is simply this, that potentially God and Jesus have empowered the true church down the years to be able to go out into all the world and win those people. Because the death of Christ was for all men, and therefore Jesus says, go into all the world. But even the first people who heard that, the Jewish disciples, were slow to do that. They assumed he meant go and preach to the Jews. But no, as Peter had to learn, and as the early church struggled to learn, salvation was for all of them, for all the world. So maybe that is one window onto the whole question, that it was God's intention that all should be saved, but we have not made that witness. And, of course, people have free will to reject that witness, and they have certainly exercised that. Anyway, the bottom line is, we have been entrusted with this huge work for the Lord. Now, Jesus is very positive about those crowds, and we might be skeptical of them, and he was himself in a way, but he sees them as a plenteous harvest, potentially a huge harvest. The large crowds, the plenteous crowds, connect with the plenteous harvest. Now, this positive view that Jesus had, this hopefulness that he had, is really wonderful, and you see it again. I think there in verse 15, where he's justifying the fact that his disciples don't fast. And he says, well, they're not fasting because they're so happy that I'm with them. But the days will come, verse 15, when the bridegroom, that's Jesus, shall be taken away from them. And I see that as an idiom for sudden death. And then they will fast. Now, it's quite normal for religious Jews to fast, but the disciples of Jesus didn't. They were secular men and women. They weren't particularly religious people. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, that before he had met Jesus, he said he had spent his life drinking and womanizing and living a pretty bad young fisherman's kind of worldly life. And he says, I did so much of that at that time, that's quite enough for me, and I don't ever want to go back to it. So these were not the religious that Jesus kind of corrected on a few points of doctrine, and then they joined him. These were secular people, and they weren't into fasting. And Jesus is very positive about them when the Jews, the religious Jews, say, why do your disciples not fast? And the disciples of John, they fasted. Well, why don't yours? And he's very defensive of them. And I notice this with him, that he's very positive about the disciples sort of publicly to the world. When they're criticized, he's very positive about them. But to them, when he's talking privately to them, he's quite tough on them. He's quite critical. Almost like a parent in some ways. Where that's, I think, helpful for us is that we all struggle to believe really what Paul teaches in Romans, where he says that justification, that is being counted righteous, counted right by God and Jesus, is at the core of our salvation, and that we should believe that, that he counts us as righteous, and we should rejoice in it. And believe that truly, if Jesus comes back right now, he counts me as righteous and I will be in his kingdom. And we think, but how can he look at me as if I am righteous? And one thing that helps us, I think, in that is to see how in his life the Lord Jesus was so positive about those who believed in him. Not just about the disciples, but as I say, even about these crowds of people with their varying motivations who came to him. And he rejoices that, wow, this is a harvest. And I think you see the same, really, in verse 21, where this woman who's so sick, she comes behind him, touches the hem of his garment, and she says, by touching this, I will be made whole. And Jesus cures her, but he says, your faith has made you whole. Now, she had the wrong idea that a lot of people have, that particularly in Orthodox Church and Catholic Church, that by touching sacred things such as icons or crucifixes, you can somehow be made holy by physically entering the church building. You get some blessing, this kind of thing. Now, this is absolutely wrong. But Jesus doesn't say, look here, my friend, you don't understand properly. He focuses instead on her faith, that, okay, there was all that misunderstanding, but there was also faith there. And he says, look, touching me didn't do anything. It was your faith, which is the reason for your cure. And so again you see him zooming in on the positive that was in her. And this is of course how we should treat each other, because this is how Jesus treats us. You know, it may be that you know people who are believers who, you know, don't, let's face it, live the life that they should, particularly as it might intersect with our lives. And we think, as such a person can't really be a Christian. Is this person really for real? And, you know, that doesn't justify their behavior. But Jesus looks at the positive. As he said, he didn't come to stub out a smoldering wick. He came to try to fan it into life. And this is also how he sees us. And if that's how he sees us, then we also have to try to reflect that in dealing with other people in that same positive kind of way. And this reflects, I think, his sensitivity, a huge sensitivity that he had. And you see that really at the start of the chapter in verse 4, where Jesus, the RV, I think correctly, says, Jesus seeing their thoughts, knowing their thoughts, some Bibles say, but the idea is that he saw their thoughts. He perceived their thoughts as if they were written on their faces. So then you could say, well, Jesus knew what people were thinking because God gave him the Holy Spirit without measure, and he had some spirit gift of discernment. That may be the case, but I rather prefer to think that he had this ability to read human minds because he was so sensitive to people. And incidentally, in this chapter, you also see, I think, another example of his sensitivity in verse 24, where Jesus says, the girl's not dead, she's asleep. And they laughed him to scorn. To scorn. I believe that is the right translation. They laughed him until scorn, until shame. Now, someone without sensitivity, you can laugh at them, but if they have got power, as he had power in this case, they just shrug it off. Whereas, I imagine this phrase to imply that Jesus, like, he started to blush. He started to have all the micro sort of body talk and body language of an embarrassed person, someone who feels awkward. They laughed him to scorn. That was only possible, I submit, psychologically, if he had this great sensitivity. Now, what does that mean? Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the Jesus who was so sensitive to human thoughts, without, it seems to me, having to be told specifically by God what they were thinking, that same Jesus is the one who looks into your life and who perceives you better than you perceive yourself. And not only you, but all the people around you. And so, he also, within that sensitivity, I think, perceived that life is not only about cold obedience to commandments, but he saw beyond that to the possibilities and the sin which we can commit by omitting to do what we could. He says in verse 4, because he saw their thoughts, he said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now, what were they thinking? They were thinking he shouldn't have done this. He shouldn't have cured this sick person. And Jesus said, "You're thinking evil." Now, let's just shoot over to Luke 6, where you've got the parallel account, which gives a bit more information. Luke 6, verse 8. He knew their thoughts. He saw their thoughts, and so he cures the man. And Jesus said, "I will ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to destroy it?" Some versions say, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? So you see the word evil again. Matthew says that they were thinking evil in their heart. The evil that Jesus has in mind here in Luke 6 is that he had thought not to heal the man. And he says, if I did not heal that person, I would be actively doing evil. I would be destroying life. It's very dramatic kind of words. Sorry, I mentioned that was a parallel account. It's not a parallel account, it's a similar incident. So the point is that by not doing a miracle, and they were sitting there thinking, he shouldn't have done this, Jesus is saying, you're thinking evil. And he's saying himself, if I had not cured that person, I would have been destroying the person. I would have been doing evil. And you, by thinking I shouldn't have done it, are doing evil. So he perceived then that the sin of omission would have actually been effectively doing evil and destroying life. Now, we tend to think that sins of omission are kind of neither here nor there. That, okay, I have this opportunity to do good, but okay, well, I passed it up. I didn't do it because, well, I wasn't in the mood. Because I was, well, sort of busy. I was thinking about something else. Okay, but we may think, yeah, but I didn't do anything wrong today. Like, I didn't sort of, what commandments did I break? Sins of commission are one thing, but sins of omission, by omitting to do something, you can actually be effectively destroying life and doing evil. And by even sitting there thinking, he shouldn't have done that, you're actually doing evil and thinking evil. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, how's that for sensitivity? Sensitivity to the consequences. And we often get upset about other people and we think, they did this, that and the other, or they didn't do this, that and the other, they didn't stand up for me, they didn't stand up for her, and therefore all this happened, blah blah blah. You know, Jesus sees all that. And he not only sees all that, he sees all that in you and in me, how we have not done things. And that omission meant that so much was wasted. And here you are right back to the theme of the harvest is plenteous, it's huge, but the labourers are so few, they're so weak. Therefore, the harvest is wasted. Now, all I can say is that we'll be saved by grace. But we daily just let so many opportunities slip through our fingers. As we come now in our minds closer to the cross and to the Lord Jesus, covered in blood and spittle hanging upon it, you see there not only somebody who was perfectly obedient to all sort of known commandments, as it were, but someone who did not omit anything. And in that, I think, is the profoundness and the depth of his perfection. And we who have been saved for all our omissions and all our commissions by his grace, I think our response has to be not only obedience, but beyond obedience, to try to have that sensitivity that he had, and to think all the time, what am I omitting to do? What am I letting slip through my fingers? It could be the eternity of others, the glory of God that will give so much, because the harvest truly is absolutely huge.